So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day today. Lord, thank you for giving us just a wonderful week this past week, a great week of preaching of your word. Father, thank you for pricking our hearts, speaking to us, Father. Lord, really changing us from the inside out. Lord, I thank you for your long-sufferingness towards us, Father. Lord, I thank you just for being so good to us. Father, thank you for giving us a beautiful day today, sunshine outside. And Lord, many of us walked in here on our own. Father, thank you for the health that you have granted us. Thank you for another opportunity to serve you today. Lord, thank you for giving us the great privilege to come in here and worship you. Oh, Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us a pastor that preaches your word, Father, and studies hard and prays for us. Lord, thank you for giving him such a big heart of love towards us. Lord, thank you for Sunday school teachers and workers and laborers, Father. Lord, I thank you, Father, for just allowing us to be able to get together in a choir and sing and giving us a choir director. Father, I thank you for the folks that labor in prayers, Father, for this church. Lord, thank you for doing a work in our hearts and, Father, giving us each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you, Father, for evangelists that come through and preach to us, and missionaries, Father, that have gone out with the gospel, sacrificing of themselves. Father, we thank you for answering our prayers. Lord, you're so gracious just to hear us, but yet even to answer our prayers. Lord, it's a wonderful, amazing thing. Thank you, Father, for your patience in those who have yet to be saved. Lord, I thank you for your tarrying, even though, Lord, I'd prefer to be present in heaven with you. Lord, there's still folks that need to be saved. And Lord, we pray perhaps that there might be some among us today that need to accept Christ as their Savior. Lord, would you convict their hearts one more time, open their eyes one more time, Father, Lord, that they might be saved. Father, we pray for our pastor this morning. Lord, that you'd fill him with the Holy Spirit, allow him to preach your word with great power and great might. And Father, we do pray that even as we leave here today, Father, we would be living testimonies of your great grace and love for us throughout this next week. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to understand these reasons why we use the King James Bible. And Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to quickly run up through these things up to reason number 9. Please make sure you get your book. Don't worry, you're not going to distract me. Just make sure you get your book. If your book is lacking notes, make sure you put the latest notes in there. That really starts from page 50 on through page 63, 64, I think it is, something like that. But I'm giving you a list of why we use the King James Bible to make it easy for you. If I had many, many more weeks, we would really delve into translation. We look at that in detail, but this is just a list. Let me caution you on this. Who here is very interested in this matter of the King James Bible? Who's very interested? It's very interesting to you, okay? Who here is very interested in, scientific creationism? Raise your hand. That really intrigues you, scientific creationism. All right, who here is very interested in apologetics, contending for the faith? Raise your hand. Let me caution you on this. You can be so consumed with studying one particular facet of Christian living, if you will, that you get blinded to everything else. And what I'm saying by that is this, is when you start studying about the King James Bible and its lineage, boy, you can spend the rest of your life. I actually know a guy, met a guy, not going to mention his name, who is still writing books today about why we use the King James Bible. And if I mentioned this guy's name, you would know nothing of him other than the fact that he contends for the King James Bible. That's it. That's all you'd know. In other words, and I'm not saying it's not a worthy cause. I'm not saying that at all. But that's where his entire life has been consumed with. And I'm not saying that God did not have that for him. I don't know. That's between him and God. But I'm just saying this is, be careful that you don't spend an inordinate amount of time on something you've already got settled in your heart and your mind. Does that make sense? I'm trying to choose my words very carefully because the danger is there, okay? All right, so why we use the King James translation? Here we go. We're going to go very quickly. Hope I turn this on. So first of all, we said the right manuscript line is used. I'm not going to go over this again. Two manuscript lines, Alexandrian and then the Antiochian. And we well know that. We also had the commissioning by the king. I explained to you the reasons behind that. And just like the wealth, power, and authority that we would think about associated with the President of the United States, the kind of power that he has to put behind something if he were to mandate something here in this country is what I want you to think about in terms of the King James Bible. Also know this, is that King James was politically motivated for this translation. There's no doubt about it. When you look at everything that was going on, there was some political motivation in there. That doesn't make the King James Bible a bad translation, okay? But there was some political motivation in there. And so I'm not going to go through this synopsis of the story, but number three, unprecedented scholarship. And there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the level of scholarship that was even normal in that day would be above the norm for our day and age today. And then the extraordinary folks of that day, which are some of the ones we mentioned, are way beyond what we really see today in scholarship. And I mentioned a quote from a well-learned guy that's got all these doctorates and stuff in different areas that basically said the same thing. I'm going to go on here because we want to make sure we get through all of this. We went through these biographies. You can read them on your own. By the way, most of this stuff, you can find it online. There's websites that are just specialized on this. And I will say this also, when you go and start looking stuff up on Google search, okay, what you're going to find is you're going to find 1,000 people that will say the King James Bible is great. You're going to find 1,000 people that will say the King James Bible is horrible. And you'll find 1,000 people in between, okay? And they'll all give you convincing reasons why, all right? And so there's a thing you have to do when you're studying for something. You have to go to what's called scholarly sources. And so what you'll find oftentimes in an unscholarly source is there's not a whole lot of root to the things that they're saying. In other words, it might sound good and look good on the top, but then once you start digging, you find there's not a whole lot of root to what they're talking about, okay? So you have to be cautious of that. Here's that guy and his all his little different things. I don't know what half of that stuff means, but it looks impressive, right? All right, number four, the right timing for the English translation of the Bible, the King James Bible. We kind of looked at this little timeline I made up for you in the notes. Number five, we talked about the type of English. You remember it's not Old English that they used? Early Modern English is the proper term, okay? And it sounds like Old English to us because it's older than what our current vernacular is. But I talked about, first of all, the pronouns, thou, thee, thy, thine, ye, and you. These pronouns have specific meanings, either plural or singular. You remember the Y pronouns, two sticks, are plural. Yep. And the T pronouns are singular. And I challenged you to like go and look at some verses, and you'll see that it kind of opens up a new world to you a little bit once you start really grabbing a hold of that. We showed you the example there. Then we talked about this. It even goes further than that to subjects and objects. Remember, subjects were the performers, objects were the receivers. And in other words, the subject is the one performing the action. The object is the one receiving the action. And the example I gave you here is this. Mary, the subject, is feeding, that's the verb, the action, who? The baby. That's the object. So the subject is Mary, and she is feeding who? The baby, the receiver. And if you were to take the chart that I gave you there and in your book there, you can figure out what's the singular. Singular subject, singular object, plural subject, plural object, so on and so forth. And if you memorize that, that will give you another degree of understandability when you start reading your Bible. You'll start to see and be able to place the right actions in the right performers and the right receivers in the right place, okay? Then we talked about present tense verbs that are used to describe past actions. And this is an idiom in Greek, the Greek language. And Brother Harper mentioned this. I think he said there was either 12 or 17 different tenses in the Greek language, whereas we only have three. And so there's a huge difference. And so how do you translate that? These are all challenges, by the way, when it comes to translation. How do you bring that through from one language to another? And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. We also said this, Greek writers use the historical present tense to add emphasis. That's important that we would translate it that way. Imperatives with subjects. We talked about this. Again, that plural subject. You remember he was saying, I'm going to bless thou the Lord. I'm going to bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he says what? Praise ye the Lord. You all praise the Lord. So you see the difference here in this translation between what we would see in what we call our current English today. And I gave you those examples there. We talked about legal terms being used, and then we talked about more exacting words. A lot of these words we have lost, are not current in our modern English, what we would call our modern English today. There were some of those Bible dictionaries out front. I think they're all gone. My wife told me, even before I even announced it, they were all gone. I will print some more off. So we have the PDF file for that, where we can just print it and then staple it in a booklet. I'll print some more off and put them out there. You're welcome to it. It's similar to that little King James Bible companion, but it's different. Okay? It's similar but different. It's got some different words in it. So you're welcome to that. And we said number six, no quotation marks. And I said why this was important is because oftentimes the quotation marks are guess what? A guess. And it's, what does that tell you? They're interpreting now and interpreting for you. And so when you see those quotes, your mind automatically says what? They're connecting that with this person saying such and such. And so I gave you this example right here, John 3:27-37. These four different versions all disagree. So which one's correct? Number seven, a faithful translation of Hebraisms. I won't spend time on this, but this is what we would call cultural dialect. In other words, something that's cultural. Saying y'all versus you guys is a cultural thing for us, north versus south. Grits versus cream of wheat is a cultural thing, right? And we could go on down the list. But it's the same thing with the Jewish culture, by the way. It's the same thing with the Greek culture, by the way. There were some cultural things. And guess what? When we interpret the Bible, we need to use a literal, historical, contextual interpretation method, okay? In other words, take the Bible for what it says, literally. Look at the historical context of that time, and so we look at the culture and all of that, and then also look at the context of the passage and its relation to the rest of the Bible. And so that's important that we have that in there. We talked about the Greek sentence structure. We looked at that one sentence, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Seven verses, one sentence. By the way, you'll find this all throughout the New Testament, these big, long, seemingly run-on sentences connected by semicolons or commas or colons oftentimes. These are connecting thoughts to thoughts, thoughts to thoughts, thoughts to thoughts. And so when you break that up, subconsciously for us, because we know our language, when we see a period, we disjoint those thoughts. And so you lose a little bit when you break up and start breaking up those sentences. All right, now here's where we stopped last week. Not influenced by modern philosophy or societal changes. Somebody give me something today that's a societal change that's going on right now that would have direct impact on our Bible. That's a big one. That would be one also. What else? Oh, yeah. Listen, I've got a quote. I don't know if I put it in here. Where the guy actually admitted that we purposely watered down the gender roles because he didn't think it was right and saw women in the Bible as a subservient level, and so we're just going to change that. This is the guy that was on part of the translation. We purposely, and I think it was the ESB and the TLB, if I remember correctly. Now, were there things going on, influences going on during the King James era? Well, sure there were, but it wasn't like it was today. It's not like it is today. It was a lot different. Think about how fast. Here, I'll read this. I'll read what I have in here. I don't know if I put it in there. Yeah, I did, somewhat. While this point certainly does not speak to all other English translation, it does speak towards modern translations. As the progression of technology has rapidly accelerated in our day and age, the ability, now listen to this, for cross-culture proliferation has increased. Think about that statement for a second. Think about what we call the melting pot. Think about how easy it is for us to delve into different cultures today than it was, let's say, back in the day that this translation happened, okay? Today is easier for a man to travel farther and faster than any time in history. With that ability, influences no longer just become local, but they also become global. Yes, sir. Yes, sure. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You're absolutely right, and I haven't studied all of the translators, all their backgrounds, but you will find this is that there was a different view. And think about it this way: if you didn't have access to 1,000 Bibles, you'd have a different view too if you got one. You understand what I'm saying? And so in our day, I'm going to continue reading, the definition of marriage is under attack. There's no doubt about that. This is just one example of many things that are becoming influential upon all cultures and societies in this world. The influences and abilities to influence were not present in the day and age in which the King James Bible was written. Some of the common influences today, I'll list some of them: ecumenicalism, evolution, political correctness, liberal theology. These are just some of those things. While the argument could be made that the translator had philosophical and societal influences, they were not the primary motivation for the translation. Now, I want you to understand this. Some translations today, not all of them, some of the translations today are motivated by, guess what? Societal influences, but yes, money also. Societal influences, just like the gentleman I quoted, that some of those translations are geared specifically at that. Do you understand that there are some churches that are assembling today, or so-called churches you could call them, that are made up of the homosexual community on purpose? And you know what they want? They want a Bible that will not be derogatory towards their lifestyle. And so there are translations out there that fit that bill that will cater specifically to that. Now, I'm not telling you that's the norm, but what I'm telling you is that is going on. And so that's one of the many reasons why we're so passionate about this, because it's that important. Political purposes, I already told you this, did play a role in the translation of the King James Bible. We already discussed why, all these different groups that were converging at that particular time. All right, number 10, italicized words. Does anybody know what the italicized words mean in your Bible? Your King James Bible, anybody? Brother Jerry. They were supplied by the translators so that we would have understanding. And the reason why is because you cannot do just what we call a clear translation get understanding sometimes. It disjoints things if you do a direct clear translation. I'm going to give you an example here. Psalms 12 and verse number 5 in the King James Bible says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Okay? You see the words that are in italics there. "For him that." Those words right there were supplied by the King James translator. Now notice the verse without the italicized words. I'll read it and see if it makes sense to you. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set in safety puffeth at him." Doesn't make sense, right? So you understand these italicized words were added as sparingly as possible for understanding. Okay? Yes, sir. We're going to look at that. Yep, right now. Yeah, so when you do what's called a one-for-one or a clear translation, languages oftentimes don't do a one-for-one. When we were doing Spanish class, we were looking and the order of the sentences in Spanish is different than how we order our English sentences. But the placement of different items that make up that sentence were placed differently. And so if you were to do just what we call a clear translation, you might be able to figure out what they're saying. A lot of times you could, at least from Spanish to English, it seemed like. But you're going to notice it sticks out like a sore thumb that things are not in the right place. For some languages, the structure is not as important as the thoughts that are conveyed, like in the Greek language. The English language is very important grammatically. Our structure is very important, the placement of that structure for us to understand. In the Greek language, it is not as important, okay? And so when you do a clear translation, we're going to look at it here in just a second, you'll see some weird stuff. As you can see, these words were added, though they were added for our understanding English. They are indicated as added by the translator, as added by the translators. Guess what? Other translations, not all of them, but other translations do not give what? Italicized words. You know what that gives me the ability to do? I can put whatever I want in there, and you have no idea whether or not that was in the original, whether it was not in the original. Understand where I'm going with that. Okay. Let's continue on. All right, now let's talk about translation method. Translation method. And so translation method, we have basically two types, and there's actually a third name that I didn't put in here, and I don't remember what it is. I read it in one of these theological journal things. There's basically two types that we need to be aware of. First one is what we call formal equivalency. Formal equivalency. And basically, it's a literal translation method. A literal translation method. So if I had a set of rules that I was going to go by to translate by, this would be that set of rules that I'm going to stick as close as I can to a literal type translation method. And I'm going to give you an example of this. This is really, it's not a great example, but I'm trying to give you the understanding of how this would go. So if you had a sentence that said, the dog went to school, if I was going to do a literal translation method, even though this is really kind of a clear translation example, if I said the dog went to school and I translated it into another language, I would try as close as possible to translate it as the dog went to school. Does that make sense? All right. Now, it's not going to come out just like that. It's not going to come out exactly like that. The dog went to school. The dog went to school. But I'm trying to give you the understanding that it's as a close trying to get literal as possible with that translation method, going from one language to another language. And so the dog went to school is an example. The next type of translation method that you have is called dynamic equivalency. Dynamic equivalency. And this is translating, you could call it this way, translating by bulk. Translating by bulk. And this is how it goes. Translating to convey the thought for thought in a particular passage. Did you catch what I said? Translating in bulk, trying to go thought for thought. Thought for thought. It might go something like this. The dog went to school is the original. Come on. The dog went to school might be translated as this. Now notice this. The hairy animal traveled to a higher place of learning. Now this is just a crude example. But do you understand that there's some interpretation being involved in here? And going from a literal, the dog went to school, to the dog went to school, to I'm going to give something similar and try and convey the thought, if you will, of what was trying to be said in the original. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay? Now, this is a crude example, okay? All translations, now get this, all translations, even the King James Bible, have a mix of these two translation methods. They have to. There is no way you can do an exact literal translation. You can do what's called a clear translation. The problem is you're going to have trouble understanding it, okay? So if you were to put a bar graph up and say, okay, over here is formal equivalency, okay, and over here is dynamic equivalency over here on this end, all Bible translations will be somewhere in this bar graph. They'll either be all the way over here closer to the formal equivalency, literal translation method, or they'll be closer over here to the what? This dynamic equivalency. But all of them are going to have a mix. Now, I will tell you this. The King James Bible isn't the most literal translation. Does that shock you? The NASB is more literal, by the way, than the King James Bible. All of them have a mix between formal equivalency and dynamic equivalency. And by the way, you can go online and you can see people have made up these little bar charts. You can actually see all the different versions and where they sit supposedly on this bar graph. I thought about putting one on there, but then I thought to myself, how do I know, which one of these is accurate with where they sit in the mix? You know, they're probably doing a little bit of dynamic equivalency, making up this graph themselves, you know, so I decided not to put one on there. But, you know, you could look at one and kind of get an idea for how this goes. Okay, this is a verse that we are very familiar with. This is John 3:16. It's in your notes there. You can look at it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? So here's the clear translation of that. Thus indeed loved God the world that the son, the only begotten, he gave that everyone believing in him not should perish but might have life eternal. Everybody see the difference? Now, I picked that verse because you have familiarity of it, and because you have familiarity of it, you understand what was said. But just now think about this. If you had never read that verse before in your life, and you come to that for the first time, it would be a little bit more difficult for you to understand, wouldn't it? Do you understand that the placement of those subjects and objects is a little bit different? and the verbs and so on and so forth. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You guys see this? Everybody grasping what I'm talking about? This is a clear translation, at least based on where I looked it up at. Somebody might clear translate it a little bit differently if they had good knowledge of the languages, okay? And I put the Greek up there just because it looks cool, right? Yes, yes. That's a good question. And here's what I would tell you. The reason we gave you more than one reason why we use the King James Bible is for that very reason, because there are more literal translations. But when you weigh all the evidence, and look at the translation from the originals to the Bible that we have today for English-speaking people, the King James Bible outshines them all. You will never have a perfect translation. It doesn't exist. You cannot go without losing something from one language to another, if you get what I'm saying. In other words, I could tell you this. If I go back and look at some Greek words, you'll hear pastors do it all the time. Matter of fact, some churches are so worried about this, they'll say, hey, we never want you to talk about any Greek word ever. Because the idea is we don't want to give you the idea that what you have in your hand is not the Bible, right? You have the Bible in your hand. I want you to have confidence in that. How can we say that? Well, because God gave a promise that he'd preserve his word. You remember when we talked about the preservation is not on the man's shoulders to preserve his word. God said he would preserve his word. And so just like it's not on man's shoulders to be able to retain my own salvation, praise the Lord for that. I'm going to take God at his word. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You understand what I'm saying? And so I believe this, that God brought this Bible along at just the right time with the right folks to translate with the right stuff, the scholarship involved, to be able to preserve his word. Because guess who's been the progenitor of missions throughout the entire world for the past several hundred years? Here in England. You understand God's purposes, right? He would that all men should be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Did God know that England would rise to power? Did he know that? Yes. Yes, he did. He's God. Did he know that the United States would rise to power and be the primary progenitor of the gospel throughout all the world? Yes, he knew that. So it would stand to reason that he would give us what? His word. Because it takes his word for folks to get what? Saved. And so you can look at it, be subjective in your looking at the translation from the originals to what it is now. You could be subjective in that and say, well, I think it should be translated better. And oftentimes, you'll find different commentators will say just that. I think it should be translated this way. I'm just going to take God at his word that he preserved his word. I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk by faith with some reasoned facts and understanding. Miss Sandy, very, very quickly. They should go back to the originals, and I think the one they use is the Reina Valera is the primary one that they use for that. And so you would say this, there are some translations that go off of the King James Bible. I don't believe that's correct. I think they should go back to the originals, just like they did for the King James Bible. I don't believe in what's called double inspiration. That means that the writers of the epistles and the Old Testament and the New Testament, that they were inspired, and also the King James translators were inspired. I don't believe the King James translators were inspired. I believe they were God-led for the preservation of his word and for the translation. But once you start elevating the King James Bible on the same level of Paul's original writings, then you start running into what we call double inspiration. And what is the problem with that? Let me tell you what the problem with that is. How do I refute the fact that the Book of Mormon is not inspired? How do I say my sermons that I preach on Sunday are not the inspired word of God? Where does it stop? At what point do we stop having the inspired word? You see what I'm saying? If every time a translation is made, I don't know how many languages there are in the world, but if every time a translation is made, inspiration picks up and continues on, at what point does it stop? You understand? There are folks so far to the right, they'll say this, that this Bible right here can correct all the 5,000 manuscripts that we have in the Greek. There are folks of that opinion, that this English Bible can actually correct the original Greek manuscripts that we have. In other words, all 4,500, that's what I'm saying, that's where the argument leads. All 4,500 manuscripts that we have that all agree together, 99.9%, that this Bible right here can actually go back and correct. Yeah, I don't think so either, because now you're taking preservation out of God's hands. You understand what I'm saying? So I want you to know the facts, and that reason should bring you to a stronger faith in what you have in your Bible, if that makes sense. So this clear text translation, I just put them side by side so you can see it. Example between a dynamic equivalent translation, a thought for thought, and a literal translation, which we'll use the King James Bible, I'm going to show you a difference between the two. These examples will show the interpretation bleeding through. Now, the contemporary English version is a very dynamic equivalent translation, okay? And so here's the example. Revelation 22:1, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Revelation 22:21 in the CEV, I pray that the Lord Jesus will be kind to you, all of you. Listen, my Lord's good to me all the time.
Amen.
Okay? Even in the trials, my Lord's good to me. That's right. That's right. All right, let's Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, will keep going on with the bishops and deacons. Philippians 1:1 in the CEV, notice the end, to all of your church officials and officers. You see the change, okay? Let's see here, KJV, I will make him a helpmeet for him. Here's the watered-down version. I need to make a suitable partner. 9:22, the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Whereas in the CEV, Saul preached, he completely confused the Jewish people in Damascus as he tried to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. This kind of makes Saul out to be an inept teacher. Yes. He has the inability to teach the gospel or to give it. Because he tried to give it to them, he just confused the matter. You understand? That's the dynamic equivalent translation. Yes, sir. Yep. All right, number 12. You can research that yourself, by the way, but number 12, let's look at this one. Ease of reading. Who here has ever heard this statement before? I read other versions of the Bible because they're easier to read. That is a number one argument you hear often. And the reason they say that is because of the pronouns. The thee, thy, thines, thy, you, and ye's. That's why they say that. They don't say it because of the verbs, because anybody understands that saith means said, okay? Or goeth means what? Go, okay? They say that because of the thee, thy, thine, and occasionally you have some what they call archaisms, some old words that we don't use anymore, like beray. And so one of these arguments, let me give you some of the words. I'm just going to give you a few of them that supposedly are easier to understand. In the NIV, curds versus butter, okay? How about dappled versus gristled? How about dejected versus sad? How about deluded versus deceived? How about despoil? By the way, when's the last time one of y'all used the word despoil? Okay, I didn't think so. Give for a prey. Disillusionment. That's a $5 word right there. Write that down. Versus falsehood. Dissipation versus riot. Duplicity versus craftiness. Okay, yeah. Brother here gave me an interesting book about the King James Bible dictionary that's kind of built in to the King James translation. And he's absolutely right in some of those arguments that are made in that book. I wouldn't go along with all of them, but some of them are absolutely right that oftentimes the King James Bible defines itself as it goes along. The brother during last week mentioned the law of first mention. And oftentimes, the first time something is mentioned, it is then enlarged as you go through the entire revelation of Scripture from beginning to end. And you'll find that to be the case in the Bible. All right, number 13, financial motivation. Now, I gave you a link to an article here. This is interesting. This is the headline. This atheist makes $100,000 plus each year selling Bibles. He feels guilty, but the money is too good to stop. This is for real. I didn't make this up. Go to the link. Go to the link and read the article. I'm not going to go through the whole story. But he's being interviewed in this article and basically feels like this. Because he's giving a Bible out, because he's an atheist, he's causing people to believe in a fairy tale. So he's crossing his own convictions, if you will. But he says the money's too good to stop. He said oftentimes people email him thinking he's a pastor. I'm not going to go too much into the copyright thing because, in fact, it is copyrighted in England. So we can't make a definitive case. But the bigger picture behind that, brother, is money as a motivation, okay? The King James translators were not interested in money as a motivation for the translation, okay? They weren't interested in making hundreds of thousands of dollars. If you ask a young person, what's the purpose of going to college? They will tell you to get a higher education. And I will tell them this, the college's purpose in their life is to make money. If you go to a major university, you don't show up to class, it will give you an F and not even think twice about it. Now, I'm not degrading that there's good professors out there that care about their students, but I'm telling you the overall thrust of a university is to make money. Don't misunderstand. They are a higher center of education, and I'm not disparaging colleges because there's a lot of professors that want people to grow. They want them to go. They want them to learn and all of that. But understand the bottom line rules the day. When money gets tight, guess what? Teachers get fired. We could go on down the road with that, but that's why the football teams make such good money. That's why the colleges cater so much to them. I'm serious. This is the bottom line. All right, number 14, doctrinal issues. Acts 3:13, and I'm not going to belabor the point in this. Acts 3:13, notice it says, hath glorified his son Jesus. Acts 3:13 in the NKJV, glorified his servant Jesus. Let me go back. The key word son, key word servant. Now, Jesus is called the servant in other places in the Bible, but let's get the deity of Jesus Christ correct. He's the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, okay? Romans 14:10, the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. At the end of 14:10 in the NIV, God's judgment seat. You see the difference here. Now, I understand that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three are one. I understand this, but you know what? The judgment seat of Christ is going to be just that, the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. NASB, he who was revealed in the flesh. Let me go back. God was manifest in the flesh. He who was revealed in the flesh. You understand? If Jesus was not the God-man, you would not be saved. It had to be God in the flesh to save us. Because guess what? Man is sinful. So if it was just someone manifest in the flesh and it wasn't God, we have a problem. That's a more literal translation, by the way, wherever John went, supposedly, the NASB. 1 Timothy 3:16, who came to earth as a man. Came to earth, Christ. Now, you would say, what's the problem with that? Well, because Jehovah's Witness teach that an angel by the name of Jesus came. Who, by the way, was the brother of Satan. That's the problem with that. You guys understand. Let's see here, Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. NIV, not there. And then you have to follow this A, go down to the bottom. Some manuscripts, you understand which some of those manuscripts are. Here's another one. And Joseph and his mother marveled. Luke 2:33, and his father. Anybody catch the problem with that? Let me ask you this. Was Joseph the father of Jesus, yes or no? If he was, then Jesus wasn't the only begotten Son of God because God was his father. God the Father, you understand? You see what's going on here. I already told you this before. The biggest litmus test you can bring to any false religion is this. What say they of Jesus Christ? Was he God in the flesh or was he man? Biggest litmus test, you'll find out real quick whether or not they preach Christ and him crucified or not. The child's father, NIV. This, by the way, is just a few issues. Now, let me give you this last issue, and we're done, and we're going to draw for these Bibles. If, let me give you a theoretical if you were able to bring together a team of scholars, just like the King James translation way back when, and you were able to bring together the right manuscripts, just like way back when, actually even more so, and they were able to use the right translation method, doing a literal, more literal translation, word for word, as best they could. They didn't include quotation marks. They didn't put italics in there. They used the right words. They used all the right stuff. Does anybody see a problem with that? Here's the problem. Why? You understand the heart of the issue is always the heart. The heart of the issue is always the heart. When you get down to all these root causes of sin, you'll find that the root of it is in the heart. And the question becomes this. If God gave us a translation and preserved his word, why do I need to change? Why do I need to change? If I have a Bible that God has preserved for us, even if another Bible was produced that was accurate, let me ask this. Is that going to cause confusion or is it going to cause unity? Let me ask, has it caused confusion or unity? Has it caused unity or division? Do you think God is the author of that? Anybody? I rest my case. 15 reasons. Yes, sir. Yes, I have. It's in a thing called the KJV-er. I think is the Bible that's produced. Is that correct? Is that the one? Sure. Equivalent? Yes, sir. Here's what I would go back to is why do I need to change? I understand what you're saying, brother. And trust me, there's words oftentimes that I might come across that I'm like, I don't exactly understand that. But here's the thing is, are we to study to show ourselves approved, the workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Are we to do that? Let me ask this. Can the King James Bible be understood as is if we'll just take the time to read it and study God's word? Yeah. So like, yes, sir. And I'm not saying it's a, please don't misquote me. I'm not saying it's a bad translation. What I'm saying is why? What's the heart reason? What's the heart reason? What's the motivation? What's the, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. You are right. And that's what I was kind of getting at the heart of the matter is why? Because, and I've been in other churches, I'm not going to say where they'll use three or four different versions of the Bible during the service. And I'm not berating them. And they're doing good things, by the way. People are getting saved. I'm not berating them. But guess what that spawns in your heart? Confusion. I can tell you, R.B. Ouellette, the gentleman that wrote that book, A More Sure Word, got confused in Bible college. Why? Because of exactly this issue. This is a man that's going to school. It causes issues or confusion. Now, if the church down the street, they vote, and as a local New Testament church, autonomous, they want to use the NASB as their Bible, they're an autonomous local New Testament church. They got to report to God themselves. Understand what I'm saying? And by the way, I'm not going to tell you you have to use the King James Bible, but I know Sharon Baptist Church is going to use the King James Bible. What you do in your house is on you. And by the way, you got to answer to God yourself. I'm just trying to give you all the reasons why we use the King James Bible, okay? Now, you will make your convictions off of that yourself. We have to draw for these Bibles. Yep. Yep, as a matter of fact, they incorporate some of these old things. All right, we're going to draw real quick. Shannon's actually going to draw. The first one we're going to do is the Henry Morris Study Bible. So listen up. Listen up. Listen up.
Len Galloway,
the Henry Morris Study Bible. All right, number two. Let's do this. I'll put it right here. Brother Ed's walking extra slow. The King James Defined Bible. Good job. All right, number three. The last one, the King James Study Bible, full color edition with a leather cover. I don't know. Edwards Phillips the Fourth. There he is. All right, he's like, is that the dad or the son? The dad's going, man, oh man. Hey, thank you so much. Please make sure you take your Bibles with you. I'm going to